hey, everybody. Thank you for being a part of our services today. And for all those joining us online from wherever you are in the world, we appreciate you joining with us. We say thank you. And I'm excited to get to communicate with you today the Word of God and what God's placed on my heart. A part of our church is life groups and being in relationship and in community. And so I'm going to be diving into Psalm 133 as a part of this series to just talk a little bit about that. Give us an understanding of what Scripture talks about when it talks about community and relationship. But I'm also in a series where I'm talking about the church in prayer. And my pursuit and my passion in this has been that I see that all that's going on in our world, and some things I want to directly speak into. Other things, what I want to speak into is us as the people of God. That we as the people of God are in a divine moment. That whatever challenges we're facing, whatever struggles might be in the world, I still see this as a divine moment for the church. And the church as a whole that I'm seeing across our country and even a little bit around the world, that I'm not confident that the church is understanding this moment. And what I see a lot of is the church adapting ways of thinking, ways of speaking and acting that look just like the world, but with a religious veneer over it. And I'm concerned about that because I do believe this is a moment for God's glory in and through the church. And so as I'm kind of working this through and thinking this out, I'm sharing pretty much what's fresh on my heart, because what I want us to see is some things the Lord has worked in me, and that is first beginning, before I speak, before I act, I need to be grounded in prayer. And I'm a huge advocate of praying the Word. I think that the most important thing I can do as a pastor, the most important thing I can do as a father, as a parent, is to teach people how to pray, teach people how to think in prayer, how to pray, and how to engage in the Word of God, specifically engaging in the Word and prayer together. The more I can get those things converging at the same time in your life, the more you will grow from that. And as a church, our goal is to see people transformed by Jesus. And the way we do that is through the Word. And so this has been about prayer. And what I'm doing is I'm taking individual psalms, because I am an advocate for teaching people how to pray the psalms, individual psalms, and slowing down and examining this psalm as a prayer, and learning to pray this psalm transforms how we think, transforms how we act. So that's what I'm after. And so just one more piece on laying some groundwork that is a little bit of a review when I'm talking about faith and prayer, because I believe we need to be people of faith. But we need to understand what faith is. Faith is not manipulation. It's not arm-twisting God in getting Him to do for us what we think He should do for us. Nor is it transactional in the sense of we're just in some transactional relationship with God. I just swipe my needs on the Jesus blood credit card and God just delivers whatever I want. No, that's not faith. Faith is primarily about covenant relationship, and then from that relationship, cooperative obedience. Prayer must primarily be about relationship. When we're learning to pray, this our motive, our central motive is relationship, not transaction, not getting God to do for us what we think He should do for us. It is relationship, and it's in the context of that relationship that we are transformed. And so prayer must be primarily about being with God, not getting something from God. There is a place for partnership with God in cooperative obedience, but our motive in prayer isn't to first enact God's will without knowing God's heart. So if we'll know His heart, then we'll know how to enact His will. So that's some context. Now I want to jump in Psalm 133, and what I've done through this series is just one psalm at a time. There's different ways of speaking and communicating the Word of God. You can do it topically, where we examine an idea or a topic, and you find all the different threads that are in Scripture that instruct us on that topic. Or we can slow down and pay attention to just one set of verses and let the Scripture speak to us on its terms. And so I'm doing that with these psalms, and so I'm just going to read these three verses from Psalm 133 and just show you how much is in this and how much the Lord has challenged me and pushed me in my prayer and in my relationship with not just Him, but my relationship with the people of God. Psalm 133, Verse 1 through 3. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, or Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Okay, to be a Christian or a follower of Jesus is to be in community. It's not, community is not for extra credit. Community is not an extra add-on. It is unavoidable. We are born into a family, the family of God. As a child of God, we're born into the family of God, but we're also born to be a member in Christ's body. And so body and family are ways to say that we are in this together. We are in relationship with one another. To be a Christian is to be in a family. As Eugene Peterson says, there is no only child as a Christian, or no Christian is an only child. We cannot do this alone. We're not called to do life alone, to follow Jesus alone. So the question when it comes to community and relationship is not it, whether or not we want to be in community. The question is not, should we be in community? The question is, how well are we being in community as God intended community to be? Because it is necessary, because it is unavoidable, we need to do it well. We need to be in community well. So how well are we actually doing this? Community is not something that we as Christians are called to simply tolerate. Similar to being a citizen of this country, we tolerate paying taxes. I don't know if anybody is just excited about paying taxes, but to be a part of human society means there is some kind of sacrificial obligation we have, and that comes with paying taxes. However much or however little, we all have opinions on that, but that's something we tolerate. But community is not something we should be tolerating as Christians. It is both necessary and desirable for our faith to have a social dimension. Human relationships, not just relationship with God, though that's critical and important. Relationship with God is a part of our Christianity, is a part of what it means to follow Jesus. But human relationships are necessary for our faith to come into maturity. We want our faith to grow, to be more mature in faith, and human relationships are a critical part of our faith coming to maturity. And so what kind of community, what is the goal of God's community and relationships? If we're going to be in community, we're going to have relationships, and we want to do it well, what's the goal? The goal here, according to Psalm 133, is unity. Unity is this word for unity. It easily is translated just together, being together. But there's a sense to this togetherness, dwelling together, that is as one. You can kind of even translate unity as one, where the many are dwelling and living together as one, functioning without strife and in harmony in a oneness. A commentator on the Psalms, Trimper Longman, he says, strife demands more energy, whereas peaceful unity means the corporate body can reach common goals with less stress. Whew. Amen. If individuals cooperate, then their efforts are multiplied. So the goal of this community, the people of God together, is to be in unity, unity without strife. And when we are in unity, cooperating together without strife, there is less stress. Everybody has certain stresses in their life. We live in a stressful time and a stressful age. So strife and division in our relationships compounds the stress. It adds to the stress. And one of the ways we can pull that stress back is for the people of God to be in unity, to be in harmony, working towards the same goal, cooperating together in our efforts. That end there is, our efforts are multiplied. And that's one of the things in this moment that I want to see for the church is that we are in a very divisive world where everything, it's natural for things to become political. Things being political, it's not great, but it's not the end of the world. It's when things become partisan, where we have poison. That's the leaven of Herod that Jesus talks about, is it's becoming divisive and poisonous. And the church doesn't need to contribute to the division. We are supposed to have a witness of unity where our efforts and goals are multiplied because we're in harmony and cooperating. And Psalm 133 shows us this. And learning to pray Psalm 133 and being shaped by this, being shaped by what the scriptures are communicating to us, goes a long way in us fulfilling not just our individual purpose in this moment, but our collective and corporate purpose in this moment. This is what I mean by a divine moment for the church. I want the church to get this right. And unity, I think, is a core part of this. So verse 1, how does this kind of community get described? The community that lives and dwells in unity, according to verse 1, is good and pleasant. Good and pleasant. That word good there is the Hebrew word tov. And what that should do for us when we see that word good is it should get us to remember, this is the way scripture works, is it's hyperlinked all over the place, where one word should trigger all these different images and stories and words in your mind. And tov, or good, is one of those things that should trigger Genesis 1 to us. In Genesis 1, God creates the heavens and the earth, and 7 times in that chapter, he says that what he creates, what he speaks into existence, is good, or tov. And that good is then capitalized, it's capsized, no, it's climax with very good. At the end, the 7th time he says this is good, he says this is very good. And then Genesis 2, God, the one who's defined good in chapter 1, says something is not good. The one who speaks the world into existence and calls it good, 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 very good, also says there is something not good. And what is that that is not good? A human alone. A human in isolation. And so in Genesis 2, God creates woman and brings in relationship with man. And that particular relationship, it says that the two become one. That humans in relationship, God says that's good. It's not good for humans to be in isolation, but it is good. Humans together in unity within relationship, God says, is good. Humans living in isolation, that's not good. So relationships are important, they're needed, and what God calls good, it's beautiful and good. The word pleasant there means lovely, it means attractive, it means friendly, it means joyous. It is a good and joyful thing. It is a beautiful thing for brothers and sisters to live together in unity as one. You can remember Psalm 93, verse 5 in our first week, where holiness adorns or befits his house, that holiness is what makes his house beautiful. And here, it's good, it's beautiful and good for men to dwell together in unity. Unity is part of how that holiness works out in our world. So the unity, this unity is what the family of God is called to continually to work for and strive for. It's not a wishful thinking that hopefully one day we get there. We are called to work towards this. We're called to strive towards this. But if we are left to the inclinations of our own heart, if we're just left to ourselves, as I talked about last week, that we drift towards self-centeredness. And being self-centered will cause division and strife, arguments, divisive attitudes. And if you look in scriptures, especially through the book of Genesis, where all this groundwork is getting laid, families did not dwell together in unity very well. I mean, Cain murdered Abel. Jacob deceived Esau. Joseph's brothers put him in a pit and sold him into slavery. This is not, like, there's not a lot of good stories about this. So we left to our own selves, left to our own devices, we're just going to end up with more division and maybe even, according to scripture, something far worse than division. So relationships are usually our most difficult task. And that I don't know if I could say anything more obvious. Relationships are difficult. Why? Because they involve people. And people are difficult. Don't know if you've met any, but they're difficult. They're challenging. And yet, that does not excuse us from working for and striving for what is good and beautiful, which is community that act and work as one in unity. And so it is only through the Lord, not our own desires, not our own efforts, it is only through the Lord that we are able to maintain and get to this unity. And you can kind of see this in a little bit of an image here from verse 2 to the first part of verse 3. You'll see three times how it what descends, that there's this threefold descending, that the in verse 2, the running down on the beard, running down on the collar, falling down on the mountains. What is that? These things come from God. It is only through the Lord that we can truly be in unity. Derek Kidner, another commentator from the Psalms, this is from a real popular commentary. He says, true unity, like all good gifts, is from above, bestowed rather than contrived, a blessing far more than an achievement. So how do we actually, what is our part in this if it's not our best efforts? Because we looked at last week, sometimes our best efforts make things worse. If this is a blessing from God, do we have a responsibility in this? Do we have a part to play in this? Well, there's two images given for what this unity is like, used to kind of give our imagination a little bit of a kick in this. To see this isn't just something of feeling. There's metaphor here, a simile that's used to get our idea around, to get our heads around what this unity looks like. The first one is one of anointing oil of priests, and the second one is the dew of Hermon. Oil throughout Scripture is it's a sign of God's presence. It's a symbol of His Spirit. Oil, olive oil, in that dry climate in Israel, olive oil was used for hair and skin care. It was also used by hosts who were welcoming people into their home. They would anoint their head with oil, and they would mix these fine and precious spices that were very sweet-smelling with that oil. And so when someone would come and there would be an act of hospitality, they would pour this oil on someone's head, and it had this sweet fragrance to it. And so there's this idea that unity evokes this fragrance of sweetness. It's a hospitality into God's presence. It's a welcoming of God's Spirit. That fragrance would be overwhelming. It couldn't be contained. But not just on the head of a visitor. It's used to anoint the head of Aaron, the high priest. This would be a way of celebrating it being symbolic of a priest is there as a representation of the presence of God, representation of God's activity and work amongst God's people. And so this image of the priest being anointed is that this fragrant smell of God's presence, of God's activity, is what unity is like. When brothers and sisters dwell together in unity, as one, it is a sweet-smelling fragrance of God being present with us. Seeing the family of God work as one, it is a way that we are able to see God at work. And this is something that the last couple weeks trying to lay some groundwork on God's kingship. God ruling is not just something for another time and another place. God being in charge does not just mean He watches the world burn, even though He's in charge. No, that God is active. He is at work. Last week we looked at Him being at work through Christ or in His Messiah. Now, how is He at work in His people? When His people, accessing His grace, because we are not able to do this on our own, when His people, brothers and sisters, dwelling together in unity, dwelling together with a oneness, it is God at work, because it is God's presence and God's power that unite people, not ideology. Ideology is not what unites people. It usually divides people. What unites us is God, God at work in and through his people. And then the Dew of Hermon. Hermon was the highest mountain in that region. It was about 125 miles north of Israel, kind of towards the northern border of Israel. It was known because it's the highest elevation, over 9,000 feet. It was known for the abundance of dew that happened every morning on the top of that mountain. And this is symbolic of, well, literally, it was in a dry climate like that where most of the year was without rain. It was very dry. That abundance, it symbolized like a life-giving refreshment that happened with more consistently than rain was this daily abundance of dew that was giving life to the region. That dew from Hermon is here in verse 3. It's like the Dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountain of Zion. Well, if there's a 125-mile difference, it's kind of impossible for literal dew to be transferred from that mountain to Zion. So what's happening here? It is a metaphor. It's getting us to see that this symbolic life-giving refreshment that comes in abundance is transferred from the highest literal mountain to the center of God's throne and his kingdom, the center of spiritual worship. And so as this dew symbolizes this life-giving refreshment, literally it's symbolic. As the dew soothes and refreshes the dry land, so the unity of God's people is refreshing to the dry spiritual land. And so these images of oil bringing that sweetness, that fragrance, symbolizing God's presence and his spirit. So also the dew that symbolizes a life-giving refreshment. It is in that kind of unity that God is at work, that you see God's unique action in verse 3. It is upon this unified community of brothers and sisters living in harmony with one another that there is a uniquely divine activity commanding the blessing and life forevermore. Verse 3, part B, the second part of verse 3. For there, where is there? There is where there is unity amongst the people of God in Zion. There, God commands not just a blessing, not just any blessing. He commands the blessing. Well, what does that mean? The blessing is not just any kind of blessing. It is the specific blessing given to Abraham for his children and for his people. In Genesis 12, verse 3, God says, I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In Psalm 133, the way in which the family of God fulfills the blessing of being a blessing to the whole world is through being in unity. Unity within the family of God is how the blessing is fulfilled. The blessing that God put on the people of God, the Abrahamic family that we then by faith participate in, the way that blessing is fulfilled is through the people of God, the family of God, the community of God, living and working in unity as one. That is where God commands the blessing, not just a blessing, the blessing, that unique blessing of being a blessing to the world. So how are the people of God the greatest blessing to the world? Being as one, being in unity. And the only way this becomes possible, as we see our scriptures lead us to, is that that is humanly impossible. There is no way for that to actually happen in and of ourselves. And this is why we need Jesus. If you look at John 17, two verses really important, or two sections of this prayer really important. We looked at last week, or a couple weeks ago, when we looked at Psalm 46, that in the same prayer, Jesus, our call in Psalm 46 is to be still and know that I am God. Jesus showed us exactly what that looks like in John 17:3, where he says that this is eternal life. What does life of the heavens constitute? This is the only place in Scripture we see a definition of eternal life. Eternal life is mentioned a significant amount of times, but it's never really defined. The only time eternal life is defined is here in John 17, in Jesus' prayer that's called a high priestly prayer, is that this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you've sent. But Jesus doesn't just pray for his followers to know God in intimacy. He also extends that knowing beyond the relationship with God, extends it beyond that, not without it, but beyond it into relationship with one another. Look at verse 20 of John 17. I do not ask for these only, his disciples that were with him at that time, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Think about what Jesus is praying. He's praying that our intimate personal relationship with God, eternal life that comes from knowing God personally, overflow into our relationship with one another. He's praying that that his followers, those who would believe in him, would live, act, work all together as one in the same way the Son and the Father are one. That just as Jesus is praying, just as I are in you and you in me and we are one, so my prayer is that they be that kind of one. That they be in unity as the unity of the Father and Son. That our relationship with him would not just be ours personally. It wouldn't become private. It gets extended to other followers of Jesus. And he says, I pray that they be perfectly one, so that the world may believe, so that the world may know that you have sent me. How does the world know Jesus is who he says he is? How do they come to faith in him? His prayer here is that the world would look at his followers, the church, and see him. And the way the world would see him in his church is that we be one. We be in unity. And so how do we cultivate this kind of, keeping with the images, this fragrant and refreshing unity? How do we actually cultivate this? Because, I mean, if any of us are paying attention, we would recognize that we are incredibly divided, not just as a country in partisanship, but the church is continually finding reasons to split and divide. There are over 30,000 denominations. Over 30,000 times we thought we couldn't agree, and so we'll make our own denomination. And I don't know if there's, I don't know the whole history of why that is and why this group split from this group or this church split from this church, but as long as we're this divided, we are not witnessing very well to the name of Jesus. So if we're going to do this, again, we're not doing this on our own efforts, because our best efforts usually make things worse. We need help. This needs to come from God, just as this anointing oil descends or comes down or runs down from the head, runs down to the collar, the dew falls down, this kind of descending, this has to come from God. So how do we do that? Do we just sit around and let God do this? Well, not necessarily. Him at work in us works its way out. So just as these two images in verse 2 and verse 3 are descriptions of unity, I also see that they can be prescriptions of how we build and bring unity within the community. Let's look at the first one, the oil. The precious oil poured on the head is not just any head, it is Aaron's head, the high priest. And so the high priests were anointed with this oil for the priestly duty of bringing people to God and God to people. They would represent God to the people, and they would intercede for the people to God. The oil that was poured on their head represented God's Spirit that anointed them. It wasn't just this oil that anointed them. It was symbolic of God's Spirit that anoints them and enables them to fulfill that task of being a priest. In the same way that that oil anointed the priests in Israel, God's Spirit anoints us to be each other's priests. This is probably something that, man, we could just dig a lot into. Maybe when we do our Q&R, or maybe when I, on a midweek, we'll expand a little bit on this. We can talk more about the priesthood of the believer. This is a big deal, that there's not some special class of priests amongst the people of God, amongst followers of Jesus, that we all are a priest. And if we have the Spirit, we've been bought by the precious blood of Christ, and we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, now we are described as priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This means that you and I have been anointed as priests for one another. God is not withholding his Spirit until we reach a level of maturity. He says, okay, now you're approved. No, even if we're pitiful at it, even if we're incredibly immature, we've been ordained to be priests. So now, are we a good one? Are we doing it well? That part of how we cultivate unity is we start seeing that each of us have been anointed by God's Spirit to be a priest in each other's life. What that means is that we have to see part of our responsibility of bearing God's Spirit is that we bring people to God, yes, through witness, but also through intercession, that we actually intercede for people. We bring the needs and hurts of our brothers and sisters, and we partner with them in prayer to bring those needs before God. And then we represent God to people, that we see ourselves as a priest in each other's lives, that I can bring the presence and power of God to my brother or sister. Unity is cultivated when we recognize that God's Spirit has anointed us for this task, anointed us to be priests that sacrifice, that work, that serve for the benefit of each other. And we see our fellow brother and sister as our priest. Even if they're doing a pitiful job at it, that doesn't disqualify them from what God has anointed them for. And this is really easy when we start seeing ourselves as superior to one another, then we see someone that's having a hard time or is really immature or is really selfish. Our tendency is to disqualify them when we cannot disqualify anyone that God has qualified. Even if they're immature or struggling. This has been an exercise that I started to work through, and I'm not doing this very well, but it is becoming like a spiritual discipline that I'm trying to integrate into my life. Is when I'm amongst people, which I mean, I'm kind of an introvert, so I refuel when I'm by myself. So I have to practice these things when I'm with people. But I started by practicing in restaurants when I would sit down with the waiter or waitress would come. And, the way American economic systems work right now is we're consumers. So the responsibility of a restaurant is to make sure that me as a customer have my needs and my wants met while I'm there, and then I pay them for it. That's how I say thank you, is I use their product and service to pay for my portion of them being open. And we get formed that way. And so I recognize that sometimes myself or people I'm with, or I recognize people in a restaurant, how bad waiters and waitresses get treated. They just get treated as slaves often. It kind of ignored that their only value is the service they bring. They're not treated as human beings. They're treated as objects who deliver on a service. And that's never been any of my heart, but sometimes, you know, when you're in a conversation with someone, you just don't think about the waiter or waitress that's there serving. Their job is to get you food or drink or whatever. And I recognize, okay, I need to be aware of how that forms me. And so I've started to, when I'm going into a restaurant, start getting my mind around, I am my waiter or waitress's priest. I am their priest. I am there to represent God to them and represent them to God. I'm there to intercede on their behalf, that whatever they're going through, whatever struggle they're at, whether they know God or not, I am here to bring them closer to God and to be a sign, a symbol, a representation of God to them. And I'm not doing that awesome at it, but it is getting my mind renewed to, I have the most powerful force in the universe on the inside of me, God's Spirit. And where I am, the most powerful universe is present. How is it present? Is it present at all? Because I'm not paying attention. I'm being selfish. I'm not paying attention to anybody but myself. Think if we started seeing when I'm amongst the church, when I'm in life group, when I'm in a relationship, that I truly see that the value God has bestowed upon the other person, my brother or sister in Christ, the value God has bestowed upon that person is to call them and anoint them with His Spirit to be a priest for me. And my anointing is for nothing other than to be someone's priest, to be a priest in the life of my brothers and sisters. Now, if we actually live that way, we are moving towards cultivating unity. That I would pursue unity a lot more if I was actually living with my brother or sister as a priest in my life. And so this simple description becomes a prescription for how we see how our role in cultivating unity. The only other time Jesus mentioned how the world sees and believes that Jesus is who He says He is in John 13, verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this love, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Unity is cultivated when we do the priestly duty well of loving one another, sacrificing for one another. Seeing our responsibility isn't just to tolerate another person, but to actually treat them as a human who God values enough to give His Spirit to. And my relationship with them is necessary and can be good, even if it's work. It can be good and pleasant when me and this brother or sister can dwell together in unity, when we see the value in one another and commit to sacrificially loving one another. Now we're moving towards unity. The second image of the dew of Hermon, that soothes and refreshes the dry land, so the unity of God's people is refreshing to the dry spiritual land. If you think about what this is, so the morning dew that comes in this particular image comes in abundance. There's a lot of it. What does dew, what does it function as? It's an important part of refreshing the ground so that life can grow. We have to see that the Holy Spirit is at work in other people's lives. And we can't predict it. A lot of times we're tempted to not see another person as unique, that God is working in uniquely, but we try to systematize everything. We try to make everything just a formula or a principle. But this idea that the dew refreshes the ground and makes life and growth possible, we anticipate fruitfulness from the ground that is refreshed by this dew. So we are to anticipate fresh fruitfulness in the lives of others. Not try to predict God on other people, not try to treat them as a formula or just as an object or just someone to tolerate, but we actually are called to see the Holy Spirit at work in others, and that expectation that the Holy Spirit can bring fruitfulness uniquely in any one person. And if I am not actually looking for that, if I'm not looking for how the Holy Spirit is at work in people's lives, the Holy Spirit at work in a fresh way in each person uniquely, then I will find all of the more obvious things that divide us, that annoy us, that frustrate us. We have to be able to see with different eyes, because the eyes of the flesh will only see things that, again, divide us, annoy us. But unity is cultivated in a community that has that same expectation, just like we expect when dew is nourishing the ground for fruitfulness. We expect to see the Holy Spirit nourishing fruitfulness in people's life, working fresh in each person's life. And our desire, also as their priest, is to activate the Holy Spirit's work in each other. Not just observe it, but also as their priest, activate it. So in a way, as a priest in someone's life, we're there to sow the Word of God. We're there to plant the Word of God as seed in each other's hearts and lives. But then also by the Spirit, nourish and water that seed, expecting there to be fruitfulness in this person's life. That our work is not to do this on our own, because, dear Lord, we need Jesus for that. But as our work is not doing it on our own, it is recognizing that God's Spirit is in us, equipping us to be each other's priests, bringing them before God and God before them. But then also paying attention, like dew, to the refreshing Holy Spirit's activity in other people's lives. That's how we cultivate unity. Not trying to conform people's behavior, not trying to impose ideology, not trying to just inform the mind of doctrine, but actually allowing the Holy Spirit to work in and through our lives as their priest and activate the Holy Spirit's work in their life. That's how Jesus is at work in his people to cultivate that unity. And it is that unity that in Zion, the church, God commands the blessing. Again, the church is called to be a fulfillment of the blessing that's on Abraham, that we are blessed. Yes, we are blessed. But the point has never, never in Scripture been for us to be blessed only. It is to be a blessing. So how is the church a blessing in this world that's full of hate? And the people who are decrying hate are often the most hateful, that are divisive, where there's violence? Is it just adopt a different ideology? Well, maybe that could help, but that's not going to solve this problem. The violence and hate in our world is not solvable politically. It's only solvable through Jesus. And Jesus chooses to make himself known through his church. So how is the church actually going to witness to this world? He says, verse 23 of John 17, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. That as the Father has loved the Son, so God loves us. And we are called to not just know that love for ourselves, but to overflow that love to one another, to where unity that is worked for by love, by patience, by the fruit of the Spirit, by being each other's priests, not by our own effort, but by reliance on the Holy Spirit, also recognizing and looking for, anticipating and sowing toward fruitfulness in each other, that kind of unity is our strongest and most powerful witness of God's presence and power in this world. The way in which we are a witness to a divisive world, to a world full of hate and partisanship, is not by jumping in and playing that game. It's a game, and it is a losing game for everyone. Our activity, we don't just sit and watch the world burn. Yes, we are at work. We do work in this world. God is at work, and he's at work through his people. How so? His church in unity, where we actually live beyond the division and in unity. It is our strongest witness, and it is what is worth sacrificing for. It is worth pursuing, because unity will not just happen. It's not going to just happen. In the same way, a good relationship just happens. We have to work for it. We strive for it. And we do that not by having all the answers, not by conforming people's belief systems, conforming people's behavior, but simply submitting to the work of the Holy Spirit in us, which calls us to be each other's priest, recognizing that my brother or sister is a priest in my life. And if they're not doing it well, not shaming them, not being mad at them, not being frustrated at them, certainly not avoiding them, but by encouraging them, strengthening them, loving them. The church loving one another is how, what Jesus says, is how the world sees that we are his disciples. And it's in that love for one another, in activating the Holy Spirit fruitfulness in each other, that we are in unity in such a way that without forcing it onto the world, without shoving that down the world's throat, he just simply says, by the church being in unity, we are a witness of him. And that's going to be worth us pursuing as a church. That whether you join us online from anywhere around the world, or you're in a campus right now, or you just found this on YouTube or website, and you listened all the way through, that what we are pursuing when we say people be transformed by Jesus is not just a private individual thing, but we want to see a world transformed. We want to see communities transformed. We want to see lives transformed. And it is only through Jesus that that transformation takes place. But his end is not just individual transformation. It is his kingdom coming and his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, where does that happen? It happens where he commands the blessing, where he commands life, eternal life, life that is only his to give. He commands that blessing and that life onto his people who are as one, in unity, as one, working together as one, pursuing his goals that he has in mind, not pursuing our own agenda. And there's many agendas that are out there, and there's many people using a lot of words that, you know, terminology is a hard thing in today's age. When people use certain words, but we got to know what they mean. There's people trying to do the right thing. They want and desire to do the right thing. They want to see goodness in this world. They want to see justice in this world. They want to see a society that actually flourishes. But there's many different ways people are pursuing that. And all of them will fail except the kingdom of God. That is the only succeeding kingdom and agenda. And the church has to be sold out to that agenda. Not our own, not some partisan agenda, not some political agenda, the political agenda of the kingdom of God, which is the people of God being as one. Only where the church is as one is that where God's goodness flourishes, where his blessing flourishes, where his life flourishes. And I believe each of us are commissioned by God, anointed by God, by his Spirit, to be a part of that. And that's what we're committed to as a church. I hope you receive this word today, and it strengthen you, it might challenge you, maybe it encourages you that human relationships are worth the effort because they glorify God in a unique way where his goodness abounds, and that's what we're after. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for what you've done in Christ and that you've called us not by our own merit. You've anointed us not by what we have deserved, but simply by your grace. And so we are grateful. We say thank you. And may we, in humble submission to you, may we cooperate with your agenda. And your agenda is lives being salvaged. And so may our church, may we all participate in the kind of unity that is good and beautiful, where your blessing is commanded, where we in unity are a blessing to this world, and where your life flourishes. So we yield and submit to you. We repent of all of our selfishness, pursuing our own agendas, being divisive in any way, intentional and unintentional. So may we continually pursue you and pursue your agenda and pursue your love that you have, not just for us, but it overflow to loving one another. May we, your church, truly glorify your name in this hour. And I thank you for it in the name of Jesus. Amen.